Well, this morning's reading is taken from Titus 3, and if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 844. Just to give you the briefest of backgrounds, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to Titus, who he's left behind in the city of Crete. The Apostle Paul and Titus together evangelized there and began a church, a new church in Crete. And Titus has been left to straighten things out, appoint elders, to begin a little bit of teaching just to get the church off on its feet. And so as we're reading this, we're reading Paul's instruction to Titus and also other leaders of the church, what they should be like, what they should teach. And so as a church, it gives us an opportunity to reflect on the things as what our elders should be teaching us and what our leaders should be teaching us. So it says this, Titus chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. As soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Everyone with me sends you great greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Well, at the end of this morning's service, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been reflecting upon this morning. So I say that now so that you can be thinking about any questions or comments you might have so that you'll be ready to ask them as and when the opportunity arises. But before we do any of that, let's first ask God to help us and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your spirit, that you have sent your spirit to illuminate our minds. And that the work of your spirit has first illuminated our minds so that we might understand the gospel, and that this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might be applied to our minds so that we can believe and become part of your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, as well, that your spirit remains with us now as we read your word and study it, and that it helps us to understand the meaning of it so that we might serve you as your children. So we pray, Lord, as we reflect on Titus 3 this morning, that we would be eager to do good as it instructs us to. Amen. One of the great controversies of the Christian church is the place of good works. On the one hand, we are warned against good works as a means of salvation. And so in reaction to this, we might avoid good works altogether. I mean, what better way to show our commitment to salvation by grace alone? We never do any good works. Then we can never fall into the trap of feeling we have earned our salvation. Another problem is the illusion of good works. It doesn't take too much effort to tick a few boxes so that we appear to be good. It's this that provides the perfect cover for the true inclinations of the heart. It means that when we're alone, no one else is around to see, that's when the true desires and passions surface. But the Bible provides us with a number of parameters by which we are to think about our behaviour. First of all, the Bible never presents good works as a means by which we are saved, not in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Second, the Bible exposes the hypocrite, who appears to be one thing, but in reality is another. And then third, the Bible does tell us that we are to be eager to do what is good. And we read that in Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It's talking about Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So those parameters mean we can affirm that there is a place for genuine good deeds. But they also affirm that those good deeds are not means by which we earn our salvation. So the question is, precisely what is the place of good deeds? Well, we're going to explore that this morning, but as we start looking at the book, this chapter in Titus, I want to begin by asking the question, does religious doctrine trump the rule of law? Does religious doctrine trump the rule of law? Or to put it another way, we might ask, does God's rule trump the law of the state? Now, when Paul wrote his letter to Titus, the emperor was the ruler, and allegiance to any other king would put you in a perilous position of being at odds with the emperor. Yet in chapter 2 of Titus, in verses 11 to 14, Paul has told Titus that our allegiance is to Jesus as we await for him to bring in his kingdom. Such language as this has the potential to cause a riot. So when we get to 3 verse 1, Paul is quick to include that when you're living under Jesus' rule, it's not to lead to revolt against those that rule over the earth. But instead, we're to be obedient to those rulers of the state, while also serving God first as the ultimate ruler. Now, we might think this does not cause us a problem, since the head of state, Queen Elizabeth II, also happens to be the head of the Church of England. So we might think the laws of our state are guided by religious doctrine. See, as we serve the Queen, we serve God, because the Queen is guided by God. However, before we get too comfortable, it's worth exploring this a little further. In June 2015, just last year, no, 2 years ago, the then Prime Minister, David Cameron, made a surprising remark at the Slovakia Security Conference. Now, he refers to groups such as Islamic State, and he says they believe religious doctrine trumps the rule of law. Now, the obvious question to ask David Cameron is, where does he think our rule of law comes from? Because throughout the long history of the United Kingdom, our law has been determined by religious doctrine. And it follows that throughout the history of our country, the assumption has always been that religious doctrine must trump the rule of law, because religious doctrine determines the rule of law. Now, it's only in recent years that this has begun to change. And so if now we find ourselves in a position where religious doctrine does not trump the rule of law, then we find ourselves ever more closer to the description described here in Titus, where to obey God above the state has the potential to put us at the odds with the state. And so Paul tells us that we are to have our allegiance first to God, but we're to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready to do whatever is good. Then we come to verse 2. Notice there it says, remind the people not to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to show true humility towards all men. So we're told not to slander anyone. The Christian should be careful not to criticize. Now, this brings to mind Jesus' Sermon on the Mount that comes a little bit later to the bit that we read earlier on. Do you remember when he says, do not judge others, or you too will be judged? However, this is not a blanket ban on all judgment calls. It's only a few verses later that Jesus then tells people, watch out. And they are told to watch out for false prophets. And he tells them how they're to watch out for false prophets. You need to distinguish the false prophets from the genuine prophets. And he describes how it's not easy to distinguish false prophets from genuine prophets, because they come in sheep's clothing, but in reality, they are ferocious wolves. And so Jesus is explaining it takes great discernment. You have to discriminate against these false prophets in order to distinguish them from the true prophets. And he explains careful judgment of their fruit is how to recognize them as being false. Notice here in the chapter 3 of Titus, Paul makes a similar distinction. On the one hand, in verse 2, we are not to slander anyone. But then have a look in verse 10. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. On the one hand, we're to slander no one. On the other hand, Titus is to warn a divisive person twice and then leave, have nothing to do with them. So let's consider slander first. Slander's a horrible thing. When you speak falsely about someone and destroy their reputation, there's very little hope of their recovery. And yet, actually, it's such an easy thing to do. It's such an easy thing to do, to sow doubt in another's mind by bad-mouthing someone's reputation. It can be as simple as a careless moment, a moment of anger, or desire for self-justification. But once it's spoken, it's out there. It cannot be taken back, and the damage has already been done. Now, once again, this is where the self-control that we were considering last week comes in. The Christian's desire should be to build others up, not to destroy them. And so, if in doubt, keep quiet. And controlling the urge to say something is one of the most difficult things, yet one of the most important attributes to learn. However, as we see in this chapter, there is a time when we are to distinguish, we are to discern, and we're to warn someone who would divide the church. We read in verse 10 of how we warn them once. If they don't respond positively, we give them a second warning. But then it's at that point that we save our breath, most importantly, keep our distance. And we need to keep our distance because we've warned them twice. They're not going to change their mind if we warn them again, so we save our breath. But importantly, we need to keep our distance so they don't wear us down. We're to guard ourselves so that we ourselves do not fall away. Just have a look at the description of them that Paul gives in verse 11. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Sinful behaviour is an accurate indication of the condition of one's heart. Someone can claim to know God, yet their deeds can betray otherwise. And their behaviour condemns them. Hence, Paul describes them as self-condemned. Well, now we come to the middle chunk, verses 3 to 8. And this is where Paul explains why we should do good. Let me just read it one more time. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Notice where Paul begins. He describes how he and Titus were once foolish, disobedient, and so forth. He's describing the behaviour of Titus and himself, but he's describing them as they were before they were Christians. He describes them as fools. Now, when we see the word fools, we think of someone who maybe is not particularly clever. But throughout the Bible, when the Bible uses the terms fools, it's actually a contrast between the spiritually wise, those who know God, those who think rightly about God, and spiritual fools, those who don't know God, those who do not think rightly about God. So the fall actually relates to your relationship to God. It's someone who does not know God. He goes on to describe how they were enslaved to their passions and pleasures. The pre-Christian days is guided by evil desires. And so as we reflect on this, there are a couple of things to observe. The first is this. If this is a description of Paul and Titus pre-Christian, before they were Christians, then any hope of good works bringing about their salvation is ridiculous. Their behaviour in no way resembles good works. Rather, the language of enslaved implies they need to be freed. They are powerless to contribute to their salvation. Remember what Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians 2 verse 1. You were dead in your sins and transgressions. Well, if you're dead, you need to be raised to life. They have no contribution to make. The second thing to notice is simply this. Just to observe their pre-Christian behaviour. If foolishness refers to how they think about God, then clearly this will need to change. They need to move from this default position of wrong thinking about God, and when they become Christian, to think rightly about God. How can this happen? Well, the non-Christian's mind has to be illuminated, and it is illuminated by God. If this is the description of the non-Christian, then what would we expect to happen when someone becomes a Christian? Well, again, if a fool is someone who does not know God, then when they become a Christian, they must now know God and cannot remain a fool. It makes no sense for the Christian to continue to be enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. How can we, having been forgiven, continue to treat people with malice and envy? Whatever else, this behaviour has to change. Then have a look at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We are presented as passive. It's something that's happening to us. It's the Father and Son and Spirit who is acting upon us. It's them that's bringing about our salvation. And we see briefly here that the Father initiates salvation. We see how he works through the Spirit to bring us to renewal. And he does that as he pours the Spirit out through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. But then notice in verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And so we see just that. We've been justified. We become heirs. We have the hope of eternal life. And so you see, now that salvation has been taken care of, now that we are saved, now that we have been justified, now that we do have the hope of eternal life, now that that is all settled, it means that nothing that we do afterwards can contribute to the salvation that has already been sorted. But it also means it makes no sense to carry on in the behaviour of before. All that behaviour that would contradict the fact that we have now been freed from the slavery to sin. Rather, the hope of having eternal life, the hope of Jesus returning, the hope of being in the Father's family causes us to be eager to do good. And so we begin to see the place good deeds have in the life of the Christian. Good deeds are the consequence of salvation, a salvation that has already been applied. So if we understand that in our pre-Christian days, we did not think rightly about God, and therefore our behaviour was contrary to his, if we understand that in our pre-Christian days, we were enslaved to our sin, well, then we have no reason to think we've achieved our own salvation. It has to be his initiative. It has to be his action. It has to be him who raises us from the dead. Salvation is his initiative. He is the one who's active in the process. However, if the gospel has been applied to our lives, then it makes no sense to go on living in a way that undermines that very gospel. Rather, the gospel, and specifically the hope of eternal life in God's kingdom, motivates us to live as those in the kingdom of God now. It's this that means we're eager to do good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you as we read your Bible that we can see the description of what we were like before we became Christians. How we thought wrongly about you. How we lived in malice and envy. How we were fools, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. As we reflect on this, we pray, Lord, that we might realise that there is nothing we can do to earn our salvation. But as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our sins and transgressions. And so we thank you that as Father, you initiated our salvation. That through your Son, who died in our place, our sins can be forgiven. And that though we think, or we did think foolishly, we did not know you rightly, we did not seek after you, through the work of your Spirit, our minds has been illuminated, and we now know that you are both Lord and Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that we can look forward to Jesus' return, when what is true now, that we are part of your kingdom, may be fully consummated, and we can enjoy living eternally with you as part of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, as we continue to anticipate that day and look forward to it, that it is that hope that will drive us on to be eager to do what is good. We pray, Lord, that we will be those who will not slander others, but instead we would build one another up in love. We pray, Lord, that we would be people who are self-controlled, slow to speak out, quick to protect others' reputation. We pray, Lord, as well, that we would not be naive, but instead we would be able to distinguish between those who would mislead us. Would we warn them once, warn them twice, and afterwards keep our distance? We pray, Lord, as we reflect on all these things, through your Spirit, you might purify us, change our lives, so that we might live obedient to you as our Father. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start that there would be an opportunity for questions, and now that opportunity has come. So, Steve. Okay, let me repeat the question for the recording. So we're thinking in terms of pre-Christian days, we behaved abominably, and so God brings about our salvation, and now our salvation is secured. What does it look like now that we've been saved? You know, how is it just we naturally do good things and it's all wonderful, or is it hard work and an effort, and kind of how do we think about that? Yes, it's helpful to think briefly about Jesus at this point. That was a silly thing to say, wasn't it? Very obvious. The reason I mention it is because Jesus is very different to us. And again, that's not a surprise. But it's particularly how Jesus is very different to us. Whenever he was tempted, because he was, that the Bible tells us he was tempted, he had to use a lot more effort than we do to persevere, not to give in to temptation. The reason he had to use more effort than we do to persevere, not to give in to temptation, because he never gave in to temptation. So think about it for a moment. When you're being tempted, what's the easiest thing to do to get rid of that temptation? You give in to the temptation. So a silly example, but if you are tempted to go and eat some ice cream, but you know, for whatever reason you want to avoid eating ice cream, the longer you delay going and taking that ice cream, well, that temptation is not going to go away. You still want the ice cream, 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 you still want, and so forth and so forth. As soon as you have the ice cream, then you feel a little bit bilious and you no longer want the ice cream, the temptation has gone away. But of course, you fall foul of the ice cream and you give it away. Now, obviously, silly, silly illustration. You know, we're thinking a lot more serious things than ice cream, but you get the point. For Jesus, he never gave in to the ice cream. He never gives in to the temptation. So his desire is always there. See, we've got to realize that if Jesus walked the earth as a human and had all the sort of temptations that we had, then he was tempted in the same ways, but he never gave in. So it was hard, but he managed it. So there's no real reason to think once we become Christians, all of a sudden everything's hunky-dory and everything's easy. You know, we're still going to be tempted. So the question then is, what are we going to do when we're tempted? So I guess we mentioned previously about slandering someone. And, you know, I guess someone's rubbed you up the wrong way. The easiest thing to do is to speak and say something nasty about them, so in everyone else's mind that they're a nasty piece of work. As I say, once it's in, it's out there. The hardest thing to do is not to say anything, because it's churning you up inside. You want to say something, you want to justify yourself, you want to get back at them, you want to destroy them, you want, you know, bring them down. Now, this is whirring around, and the easiest thing to do is to say it. Then it's out there, you feel better about yourself, everyone thinks less of them, you know, it's there. The hardest thing to do is to keep quiet, because this can churn you up for days. You want justification, you want other people to realize it was them, their fault, or you know, they were the ones who, or they should be the ones who are. The hardest thing is to keep quiet. And so there is a sense where we need to be working at this. We need to be, but I guess the interesting thing is, the Bible never kind of talks in these terms. The Bible says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Bible doesn't say, oh, work on your slandering, try and avoid it as best as you can. Try. The Bible says, do not slander anyone. Don't slander people. That doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to leave this room this week and not slander anyone. But it is the expectation that we don't slander anyone. So the thing then is to continue to be working on this. You know, to be self-controlled. And if this week you fail, start again the next week or the next moment. And whatever it might be that you struggle with, keep working on it. Keep, because, and I mean, this is the point where it's helpful to go back to the anxiety talks and re-listen to them, because then we talked a lot about talking yourself down. You know, why do I not want to slander someone? Well, they've been created in God's image. They're owned by God. Maybe they're part of the church. I want to build them up. You know, this is a whole sort of thing of how would I feel if my reputation, what would it look like for people to think about them in this particular way? We talked briefly last week about the idea, you know, about sending a text to all just to make yourself feel better. But, you know, you just spoil everyone else's day. It's about being other person-centered and helping that, you know, to sort of control yourself, self-control, that sort of thing. So it's not easy, but I guess the point at the start is Jesus managed it, and he had it toughest because he never gave in. We always get that relief every time we give in. And obviously not an encouragement to give in, but an encouragement to work harder. Is that itch where you scratch? Any other questions? Caroline. Yep. Yeah, so I guess thinking in terms of sanctification, so so right from the very beginning, if you think in terms of the list that Paul gives us in verse 3, we begin foolishness, and that foolishness is specifically talking about how we think about God. Our default position is to think about God wrongly. I like to think of God as, you know, whatever I like to think about God. But actually, God is a person who reveals himself and he makes himself known as he is. There's no point making him up because he's a person who tells us what he's like. So we've got to listen to him. But we can't listen to him because we're foolish. The Holy Spirit illuminates our minds so we can think rightly about him. That continues on. Not only does it affect how we think about God, but it affects how we think about other people. So the Holy Spirit is helping us to be self-controlled. The Holy Spirit is helping us to not to slander. So as we're talking ourselves down, and notice we have to be active in this, as we're talking ourselves down, it's the Holy Spirit that's bringing to mind the truths that we find in the Bible. You know, don't slander someone. This person is made in God's image. Do not slander someone. We're supposed to love other people because actually they're part of God's church. Or do not slander this person because we're to build people up. You know, it's the Holy Spirit that helps us to think rightly about other people, having started as thinking rightly about God. Amy.
We can be encouraged to think that we don't have to live under
Yes, so Amy's comment is about how, I guess it's kind of helpful. Let's just pop to 1 John. So 1 John chapter 1 in verse 8, it says this. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So yeah, the whole idea that we can become sinless is a nonsense. We will continue to sin. And obviously it says here the person who says he is sinless is deceiving himself. We see, but notice the interesting thing is, and this kind of goes back to what I made reference to earlier, the Bible never really, this is probably the closest time it does, but it never really says, just do your best and bungle along and, if you have a good day, that's great, but, you probably have a bad day. The Bible's quite black and white. Slander no one. You think in terms of Psalm 1. Let me just read a bit of that just because it's a beautiful example of this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There is an element where the Bible's putting it very black and very white. Because the sentiment is, if you're a Christian, and kind of as we've suggested before, it really doesn't make any sense for us to continue in our sin. If we are children of God, we're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And so that's how the Bible's sort of talking. That's how the Bible's challenging us. It's saying, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And of course, the caveat is, but don't think you are sinless, because you will deceive yourself. And if you do sin, obviously Jesus Christ is the one who pays for our sin. So, the sentiment of this morning's sermon is, as we leave here, be eager to do good. I guess the idea, obviously, that Jesus covers our sins is kind of, for another day, as it were. Time for one last one. Yes, Susie. Yes, so verse 10, is this an instruction to the leaders or is this an instruction to the church? And what does it mean, look like to warn them? So I guess strictly speaking in the book within the confines of Titus, there's this idea that there are people who are deceiving the people. And again, it's kind of the familiar deception of you need to be circumcised to be Christians. You need to do the works of the law to be Christians. So that's in verse 9, this whole idea of avoid foolish controversies, genealogies and arguments, quarrels about the law. It's that whole idea of, I'm a son of Abraham, therefore I'm a Christian. I keep this law, therefore I can be a Christian. You need to be, it's that sort of thing. So I guess very specifically, this is Paul's telling Titus, as a leader, to warn decisive person once and then warn them a second time and then have nothing to do with them. So again, specifically, he's warning them against that sort of teaching. I guess then as we think in more general terms, in more our terms, then, yeah, first and foremost, this is still sort of directed to the leaders. Yet at the same time, as we as congregation members listen into it, you know, it's a good instruction for us that we need to be able to show discernment and distinguish between those who are, you know, going to mislead us. I guess one of the important things to remember, and again, we kind of implied this already this morning, is that life is a little bit more complicated than maybe what the Bible suggests. And I'm not saying the Bible's not sophisticated enough to describe life, but rather it's being sort of very frank and black and white. You know, so we might think in terms of there might be an example where the leaders warn someone, they don't listen, you know, they undergo church discipline or whatever that looks like, and in the end they move on and leave, and you know, they end up somewhere else, and it was a lesson learnt, and everything goes well, and you know, everything's fine, you know, they remain Christians, you know, and you don't get to kind of the verse 11 of, you may be sure that such a man is a warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. So I guess as congregation members, as we sort of overhear this and listen into this, I guess the important things is to be sort of taking on board this idea that actually, you know, not everyone has got helpful things to say. It is important to be able to distinguish between those who speak the truth and would deceive us. And actually sometimes this idea of actually just keeping your distance is for your own sake as much as anybody else's. You know, one of the things we talk about quite a lot here at Trinity is persevering to the end. And one of the things we're warned against is those people who would mislead us. And the best thing to do in that case, obviously, to keep away from those who would mislead us so that we do persevere to the end.